If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the second book in the Old Testament, Exodus. Exodus chapter 25, and we will begin at verse 31 through verse 40, and then we'll pick it up again in chapter 27, verses 20 and 21. Exodus chapter 25, beginning at verse 31. Hear the word of the Lord. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work, its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flower shall be of one piece with it. And there shall be six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. Three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself, there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamp shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. His tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. Now turn with me, please, to chapter 27, beginning at verse 20. Once again, the word of the Lord. Chapter 27, verse 20. You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn. In the tent of meeting outside the veil that is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. Amen. Our New Testament reading this morning comes from the New Testament, 2 Corinthians, beginning at chapter 4 and going through the entire chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 18. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have denounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body of the death of Jesus, so the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, "I believed, and so I spoke," we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that his grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Amen.
And open your Bibles, if you will, to Zechariah 4. Just to kind of set the scene here, it is this passage was written about 520 B.C., Zechariah is ministering to a people of less than 50,000 among the ruins, probably about the 75, 85 year ruins of Jerusalem and its temple. They've been in the area now 15 to 17 years, and it still appears to be primarily ruins, at least in the temple area. There's some houses that have been built, and they're not exactly comfortable, but they're sustainable there. Zechariah is not ministering alone. He is ministering in company with Haggai. Haggai's prophecy starts a couple of months before Zechariah's. We discussed a week or two ago the fact that Zechariah has a series of visions in one evening. The Lord gives these visions in the night. There seem to be about eight of them. We've already considered a number of those. We considered the fact that he saw a vision of a man among the myrtle trees upon a horse, and the man was identified as the angel of the Lord, and the horses were identified as the angelic host that went forward and came back with the report that though the Jews are scattered and their temple is destroyed, the world seems to be perfectly at peace. The point being, the world being perfectly at peace isn't exactly God's point. That isn't really a good thing. He saw a vision of horns, of mighty powers and authorities, those that perhaps could be identified as the ones that actually rose up and caused that destruction of the temple and persecution of the Jews for many, many decades. He saw a vision of craftsmen, blacksmiths, the sort that could go forward and just beat anything big into whatever they wanted it to be. And that was kind of the Lord's answer to those authorities. And we looked at some possibilities from history of how that unfolded. And I continually say some possibilities because it's very hard to be terribly definitive there. Everybody's been beating up on the Jews seemingly forever. Last week we considered the drama of redemption. It was a vision of Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. And Satan himself standing there accusing Joshua of any number of things which were plainly evident by his filthy rags. And then the fact the angel of the Lord said, he rebuked Satan in the name of the Lord. And said, this is a brand plucked from the fire. And take away his filthy rags and put upon him this pure linen, because I've taken away his guilt. His sins are forgiven. It really was a beautiful picture of how the gospel works long before the gospel played out. I would remind you that the covenant of redemption is an everlasting covenant. It was settled before the foundation of the world, before anything was created. It's played out in time. Now we're coming to a series of visions in chapter 4, 5, and 6. And I fully intended to get all the way through 6. I may not even get as far as I planned today because it grows and it's confusing. The McShane reading this morning was of Nathan the prophet going to see David, you know, after the Bathsheba affair, and pointing his finger right in his face and saying, "Thou art the man." And then laying out all kinds of things that are going to happen. For instance, "David, the sword shall never depart from your house. I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. And the child who is born to you shall die." You know, it's not too hard to interpret those. I mean, it's pretty obvious. We just go a couple of chapters and there they are all laid out. But man, when we get to these visions, we need prayer. I need prayer. I've studied this out. I think I have at least a rudimentary grasp of this. I'm certainly not going to answer all the questions. But pray along with me. The Spirit of God will minister to us as only He can. Our Father, our God, we thank you for bringing us together this morning, keeping us safe, and gathering us before this passage. I thank you, Lord, for the time that I've had in it, and Lord, for the understanding that you have granted. We do express our great thanks for the fact we have so much more light. These things must have been, talk about looking through a glass that is dimly lit, that is dark, and just seeing the outline of things, we have so much more light. We have the light of history as it's played out, and we have the light of the New Testament, your revealed word. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit to illumine our understanding and to help us compare truth with truth. So, Lord, we're thankful for all those things, and we ask for a special ministry of your Spirit to help us this morning to mind this treasure. And, Lord, to see in our lives, in our church, in our times, and for our country and the people around us that you are an unchanging God with an unchanging purpose, and that as we play our roles and this unfolding story of mankind and the redemption of a people for the glory of your name, Lord, we can be faithful stewards. We can look with confidence to what you're doing around us. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So here we are in Zechariah 4. "And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me." Oh, so you say, well, kind of figures he's already had a long night and now Zechariah's gone to sleep. Well, not exactly, because the very next phrase says, "I was like a man who was awakened out of his sleep." So again, we're already confused. Did he wake you up because you were sleeping? Or did he wake you up and now you're like a man who was awakened from his sleep because you weren't really asleep? It was just an interruption or a pause in these series of visions. It's kind of like changing the channels, it seems to me. You know, on Saturdays around our house, occasionally there's a football game on. Occasionally there's more than one football game on. Sometimes there's a baseball fan in the audience who wants to watch their baseball game. And though now we've reached the technological place where we can have two screens on the same screen, we haven't yet mastered three. So, and you wonder if the visions that Zechariah is having that night are just coming like one after another. And does he even have time to think through what that could have meant before the next one? And as a prophet of God, all he really has to do is share what he saw. And that's what he's done. In any case, we're prompt for another vision. He's awakened somehow. The angel who was with him, who was talking with him, asked him, well, what do you see? And he said, I see and behold. So there's this emphasis. This is important. I see, behold this. I see a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left. Now, I asked Brother Walt to read the passage from Exodus 25, because any Jew, particularly a Jew associated with the temple, and all Jews were, and they're back here to rebuild the temple, would recognize there's a certain imagery that goes with the temple, and one of the great pieces of furniture in that temple was that massive lampstand. Let's say menorah to get the idea. What it is, all of one piece of beaten gold, and whatever those things were that Walt was pronouncing, their calyxes and almond buds, or whatever they looked like, this was a fancy thing. Incidentally, we have a pretty good idea what it looked like, because if you go to Rome or you Google it and you look up Titus's victory arch, which still remains in Rome, on it, not only are there carved into it the carrying away of the Jewish captives, but among the other things they're carrying away is the giant lampstand. And so it's kind of carved in stone there. So I suspect that's what's being pictured here in a sense. But it's different. I mean, to start with, that lamp, that one in the tabernacle, and that one that was made for the temple, for Solomon's temple, and it's going to have to be remade in some way for Zerubbabel's temple, it required continuous maintenance. I mean, you had to keep refueling it. Somebody had to be there all the time, to every night, all night, to put more olive oil everywhere it needed to go, and to trim the little wicks and to make sure everything stayed lit so that the lamp was giving the light that it was supposed to give. And that's why I had Walt read from Exodus 27. The people were required by God to bring this very expensive, very pure olive oil. One wonders, where in the world they get it out here in the middle of the desert? Now, this must be part of the treasure that they carried out of Egypt. Remember, the scriptures say that when they departed, when those million people left Egypt, the Egyptians were so pleased that they were finally leaving, that somebody may survive here, that they gave them gifts. In fact, the scriptures say they plundered the Egyptians. They carried off everything that wasn't bolted down. And presumably they carried off things like badger skins, because they needed those for the tabernacle. They didn't know they needed them. And they carried off a lot of pure olive oil. Those things had to be provided all the time. On the other hand, the vision of the lamp that Zechariah sees isn't quite like that. There's some other things here that are very, very significant. The lampstand isn't just a lampstand with these little things with the lamps on it. There's a bowl or a basin either above it or right on top to it, somehow hooked to it. There's a big reservoir, let's call it, there. Now, it may not be just out like this. It may go out three-dimensionally. It may be a candelabra sort of thing. But, of course, there's no candles. There's just these little cups with the olive oil and the wicks in them. It seems as though these seven lips, King James says seven pipes. Some translations say seven spouts. There seem to be seven of those on each lamp. And they seem to be connected. In fact, literally the Hebrew reads seven and seven channels on each lamp. Now, there's a lot of confusion about what that could possibly be. There could be as many as 49, seven times seven, it's Marine Corps math, it works occasionally, all connected to the reservoir. Now, that would be an unusual thing, but this is a vision. The significant thing here is the fact that that reservoir is connected to those two massive olive trees who are providing the olive oil. All right. Now, think about this. Think about the significance of that. Well, that's what Zechariah wants to know. What's the significance of this? In verse 4, I said to the angel who talks to me, "What are these, my Lord?" There's a lesson there. If you don't understand something the Lord's revealing to you, or you're reading your Bible, ask Him. Ask Him to help you understand. I'm not going to go off into your personal revelation stuff, but ask Him to help you understand. And ask your spiritual leadership to help you understand. Don't be too proud. Don't think that, well, it'll sound foolish. If you don't understand, you don't understand. He sees something here. I don't think I would have understood it. So he says, what does this mean? Well, because it's so different. One thing it certainly means is you're not going to need somebody in here providing all the time. Which means the people aren't going to have to be providing the oil. And nobody's going to have to be in there all night long, staying up, making sure everything works. You know, we have the advantage of New Testament revelation. We have the advantage, and I referred to it in my prayer, the fact that we have the Spirit of God within us. We have a better understanding of how the Spirit of God is going to work in the New Covenant age. So we understand as New Testament believers that we basically are in some sense light bearers. And we've been given light-bearing responsibilities in a very dark and a very sinful world. It's very comforting to know that in addition to the responsibilities and opportunities we have, we don't have to provide the fuel. That the Holy Spirit indwells within us and provides a continuous supply of the fuel we need to be the light in this world. In fact, that is a reflection of the image of God. The very first words of God ever recorded are, "Let there be light." It's a theme that's taken up again and again in the scriptures. David, of course, he is the sweet psalmist of Israel. He wrote a lot of the Psalms, but every word he wrote isn't necessarily in the Psalms. In 2 Samuel 22, there's a long song there that could have been a psalm. It's a song of thanksgiving for his deliverance from Saul and all the other enemies that had been after him. And verses 26 through 29, he says, "With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. You save an humble people. But your eyes are on the haughty, on the proud, to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness." The psalmist says, the entrance of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. We are simple folks. We really need understanding. Only the light of God's word, empowered by his Spirit, can give us. When Jesus came, the scriptures say, he was and he is the light of the world. And when that light came, as the Gospel of John opens, it came as life, and that life was the light of men, and the light was shining in the darkness, And the darkness couldn't overcome it. But the darkness of men's hearts rejected it. Jesus spoke in John 8:12, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." He said, "As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world." Well, he's not technically in the world physically now, so where is the light supposed to be in our day? Paul wrote the Ephesian church and he said, "There was one time, or at one time, you were darkness," Ephesians 5:8. "But now you are light in the world. So walk as children of light." He wrote the Philippians in Philippians 2:14 and 15. What does walking in the light look like? Well, it looks like doing all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, that you may be obviously children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you are to shine as lights in the world. And John, in one of his latter epistles, 1 John 1:7, says, "If we just walk in the light, as he's in the light, we have fellowship not only with him, but with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all of our sin." If that light shed by that great lamp in the tabernacle and now in the vision demonstrated the presence of God and the fact that it had an inexhaustible supply of fuel, what a comfort that would be to people in Zechariah's day, and what a comfort to people in our day. Of course, there's a lot more to the vision, because we just started to refer to these two trees. These seem to be the vision, the wordage we can convey. These are big, fruitful, abundantly fruitful olive trees. And they're provided this continuous supply through these channels, through these lips or pipes or whatever they are, so that the light continually burns and continually shines forth. It flows from the tree to the basin, from the basin down to all the little lamps, and there's just plenty of light. What does oil do? James Montgomery Boyce says, "Oil does all kinds of things. We use oil for lubrication. It makes things go smoother. It lights the way. In this sense, it's certainly lighting. In this, it warms a room. It's used in the process of healing, such as the Good Samaritan poured oil and wine into the wounds and cleaned him up. It's an invigorating thing, and those of us that are that enjoy going by the olive oil store understand what that means. It is an adornment. And it's also used for polishing. There's all kinds of wonderful associations to do with olive oil. So what's the message? What's Zechariah supposed to get out of it? Well, the angel turns to him and he says, in verse 5, "Do you not know what these are?" You know, do you understand what you're seeing here, what the meaning of this vision is? And Zechariah's answer, you got to love this. No. Again, admit what you don't know. If nothing else, it shows you're really dependent on external sources to reveal things to you. He says, "No, I don't know." He said to me, "Well, here's what this is. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." What? Well, I think Zechariah is seeing the message. Well, see, now, if Zechariah had wanted to interpret the vision personally, well, it's being revealed to me. But Zechariah admits he doesn't know that. And so when he admits he doesn't know that, it is revealed to him. Now, this is the word of the Lord. This vision is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel is the grandson of the last king of Israel, the last king of Judah. Now, this is a message. He's not the king here, but he is the civil leader. He's the head of the civil government. Now, Israel is always a theocracy, so the high priest and the civil leadership, they're closely linked here. But Zerubbabel is the head of the civil government. He's not a king. He could probably be called the prince. In fact, if you were to go down down the genealogy to Matthew in Matthew 1, it would be reasonable to call him a prince of the house of David, because he's right in that line. And now he's been appointed by the Persians as governor of the people that are here in Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and the ruins. But the problem is they've been there 15, 17 years, not sure how long he's been there, but internally among the people, you know, weariness has set in, a lethargy. They just can't really seem to get any momentum going. Every now and then they'll get work up a little head of steam, then it'll all kind of fade away. They've reached the point here where any vision they had when they first arrived has kind of faded and grown dim. They've lost, in a sense, their faith that this was all of God. They've gotten rather careless, rather comfortable. They're living in houses that they continue to improve so they'll be a little more comfortable, and yet they're not building the temple. Externally, it isn't any better because, you know, everybody around there is opposed to them, and as we'll see, they start writing letters trying to stop the work in any case. What are these people up here up to? These are cunning enemies that want to thwart the plan of God. And really, so what could Zerubbabel do about any of that? Well, the message here is intended to focus Zerubbabel's mind on one absolutely essential truth. It's right there in verse 6. It's not by might, it's not by how many numbers you've got, and nor is it by power, it's not by how strong you are, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Yes, there's less than 50,000 of you there, and there may be hundreds of thousands all around you. No, you're not a very strong people. In fact, there's any number of people around here who can just swat you like a fly. None of those have anything to do with this. Because ultimately, if the Spirit of God is in it, it will get accomplished. An Old Testament scholar by the name of Leupold said, if success is to be gained in the achievements of the people of God, it will not be secured by anything man can do. It's also always by the Spirit's work. So here's the message that goes on. Now, it's not going to be by power. It's not going to be by strength. It's all going to be done by the Spirit of the Lord, Zerubbabel. So let's consider the problems you face. Verse 7. Who are you, O great mountain? Referring to his opposition, to all his enemies, to the hardships they're going through, to the carelessness and the casualness with which the people of God take the things of God. It says, who are you, O great mountain? Well, before Zerubbabel, you may look like a mighty obstacle in his way, but before him, you're going to become a flat plain. That's what verse 7 tells us. And he is going to bring the top stone. He's going to take the stone that somewhere is in the ruins there that's set right up top Solomon's temple. He's going to bring it forward, and it's going to be the cornerstone, the foundation stone for the new temple. And you know what the people are going to say when that happens? They are going to shout, grace, grace to it. Now, see, if that doesn't illustrate that it's not strength and power, it is the Spirit of God at work, and the people recognizing that, nothing does. Let me show you how all of this worked out. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezra. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, if that helps any. Go to Job and start backing up. That's what I would do. Look in the book of Esther. Ezra, not Esther. Ezra 5, we're going to look at a couple of verses here, set the scene. Ezra 5, verse 1, now the prophets, and they're both named, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. They prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the Lord of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Now here we have an interesting cast of characters here, and the temple work is going forward. At the same time, verse 3, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, and they're saying, who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? And they also asked them this, what are the names of the men who are building the building? And you kind of see what's going on. Who gave you the authority to be doing this? And oh, by the way, since we're obviously going to report this up to higher authorities, what are all your names? We want to make sure those people that we think are doing something contrary to what the leadership wants done are all named. And that would be an uncomfortable situation. Look at the next verse, verse 5. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews. And they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. So because the favor of God was upon the leaders of the Jews, this opposition didn't say, stop everything till we hear back from headquarters. They just let the letter go up because they're pretty well sure it's going to come back and put a stop to this foolishness. Now, the work had stopped in 537. It started again in 520. What Zerubbabel is going to do now is he's going to write another. He's going to let the letter go up. He's not going to despair. He's not going to rush back to Babylon or wherever the Persian headquarters is these days. He's not going to rush there and try to get hire a lobbyist to work in the court there, anything like that. He's just going to leave it in the hands of the Lord. Look with me at Ezra 6. So the letter gets there. Now, they are in Jerusalem because Cyrus sent them there. But Cyrus has died, and his son, Cambyses, was assassinated or killed himself. And now a general, Darius, is running the show. So, you know, he doesn't even know us. Okay, Darius the king made a decree, chapter 6, verse 1, and ordered a search to be made in Babylon, in the house of the archives where the documents were stored, and in Ekatabah, the citadel that's in the province of Medea, they found a scroll on which was written. And what was written there was the record of what Cyrus did in his first year of reign. And what he did, we've considered that before, is he ordered the people to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the house of the Lord. And he ordered all of his subordinates here to give them whatever they needed to go do that. I don't really have time to develop this, but you ought to. You ought to read through it, but basically what Darius is going to say is, hey, Cyrus said it. I don't understand why it hadn't already been done, but it needs to get done. Don't do anything to get in these people's way. And oh, by the way, if they need anything ever, give it to them. Give it to them out of your own stores. In fact, when they get this whole thing done and the temple's built, they're going to need a lot of animals to sacrifice in the temple. Give them that too. I suspect when that letter came back, there were a lot of shocked faces. Not by power, nor by strength, but by my spirit, says the Lord. God's always in control of the lives of his people. There are no obstacles that he cannot overcome. The things that we really worry and fret over that appear to be mountains, he could turn them into plains. It is an outworking of the Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good, for those that love the Lord, to those that are called according to his purpose. Verse 8, and the word of the Lord came to me. Once again, other things are going on here. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. Now, we know it takes them 4 years to build that temple. So we're starting here. It's going to be 4 years before it's finished. But he also says his hands shall also complete it. Now, as New Testament believers, we understand when the Lord says, I'm going to build a temple that I'm going to reside in. I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will be with it till the end of the age, till the consummation of the age. We understand it's the same God that never changes that said that. And so when he says Zerubbabel's laid the foundation and he's going to be there when the capstone's put upon it, it's all going to be completed. We can be as sure of that as we can be sure that the one who has begun a good work in you and in me and in all believers will complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. Verse 9 concludes, when you see that done, you will know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Incidentally, this is the third time that phrase has been used. It was used twice in chapter 2. This time in chapter 4, it'll be used again in 6:15. And when God says something's going to happen, and it's a true prophet saying it, it's going to happen. Now, it may not happen in the way you think it's going to happen, but it will happen. And that way we know the Lord of hosts has sent them. There's a little caveat here in verse 10 where he says, for whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice. There's probably people around saying, you know, I don't see how a little group you could, like this, I mean, I'm with you, but there's only 50,000 of us, and there was maybe a million building the first temple. How are we going to do much of anything? We're just too little. And then when they saw the plan, well, that ain't much of a temple. I mean, I've kind of, my grandfather told me about the other one. Well, that's not a big thing. I tell people when we were in Dallas, you know, I pastored one of the mega churches in our they just laugh. In point of fact, we're about an average church in Barbo. There's nothing special here. He says, there's a message here. To whoever despises the day of small things. If God's in it, it's really not a small thing. The Lord himself said, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. And he said at the end of this verse, he said, you're going to see the plumb line that's setting everything straight in the hand of Zerubbabel. How can you be so certain? Because these seven are the eyes of the Lord. Back in the previous chapter, we saw a stone was engraved holy to the Lord. And on it were seven eyes. And it's just the perfect omniscience of God in everything that's going on. I think it's the same thing. These are the seven eyes of the Lord which range throughout the whole earth. God always knows what's going on everywhere. So then Zechariah says to him, verse 11, well, what are these two olive trees? Now, I've already pretty well explained what they do. But what do they represent? Why are they there? Because everything seems to be set up in a very orderly fashion. So he didn't get an answer. He asked a second time. What are the two branches of the olive trees? And again, there's a lot of possibilities here, but most people seem to think the branches through which the olive oil flows to the light that shines forth the presence of God are the priestly and kingly offices that are being fulfilled in that day and in our day. And the connection, the pipe, the golden pipes that are connecting everything here is how all of this flows. They are the means by which the Spirit works. Well, because he asked twice, the angel turns to him in verse 13 and says, you don't know? And he says, no, I don't know. I don't know what they are. He says, these are the two anointed ones. These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Well, in the Old Testament, there's only three offices that had to be anointed. Prophets, priests, and kings. All right. Now, prophets, sometimes there were decades, sometimes there were centuries without a prophetic voice. But there seems to, once the priesthood was established, there was always an anointed priest. And until the temple was destroyed, once the kings began, there was an anointed king, an anointed head of the civil government. They were established regular offices. They were ordained by God. They were permanent institution of the theocracy that was ancient Israel. And they were anointed. This is why you had good kings and they didn't stay good long. And you had bad kings that tended to get a whole lot worse. But occasionally they'd repent and do something the Lord would bless again because it's supposed to work that the priesthood and the kingship worked hand in glove with the will of God. The king even had to write out his own copy of the word of God so that he knew exactly what the Lord expected of him. It's supposed to work that way. It's supposed to work that way in all civil government. We're supposed to have godly men in control of our government and godly spiritual leadership in our churches. And that's how the blessings of God upon his people, well, that's how it flows. We're a long way. That is God's vision for the good of his people, however. You know, those two offices are ultimately fulfilled in one person. the only person they could ever perfectly be fulfilled in. We have not only a great high priest, we have the high king of heaven as our Lord and Savior. He is Jesus Christ. He's the faithful witness. He's the firstborn of the dead. He's the ruler of kings. To him who loves us, John the Revelator writes in Revelation 1:4, and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, made us priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. We ourselves, Peter writes, 1 Peter 2:5, are like living stones. They're being built up together as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. We're a chosen race, 1 Peter 2:9, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, a people who are to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, I hasten to conclude here, but I really have to tuck in some things. Why is it so important that we understand God's sovereignty in the face of all kinds of difficulties? And we could go off on a tangent here and talk about all the things that we all can kind of see on the horizon that are going to be challenges to the church and our children and our grandchildren and the culture and just the... Well, no matter how big the mountain is, God hadn't changed. And his purposes haven't changed. Understanding God's sovereignty over all things and the affairs of men in all nations at all time, we do understand ultimately there's going to be this great day of blessing. But make no mistake about it, there's going to be times of judgment. Severe judgment. God is going to judge sin. And so very quickly in chapter 5, Zechariah is given three visions. He lifts up his eyes. He sees a flying scroll. He's asked, what do you see? He said, I see a flying scroll. And apparently he sees it with calipers on because I see how big it is. I see it is 20 cubits by 10 cubits. It's 30 by 50. That's very quick Marine Corps mass. It could be anything. It's big. It's bigger than any scroll could possibly be. And he explained it almost immediately. He said, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. This is a curse that's going out. It went out then. It's going out now. It's still in effect. You know, the dimensions of that scroll are exactly the dimensions of Solomon's porch. The place in the temple where the law was read. Where here's the requirements of God. Now, we read our Bibles. We understand that. We hear the requirements of God. We seek to conform our lives to the will of God and in keeping of those commandments. The Lord said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They'll never perish. I and the Father are one. God's word is my word. And when Jesus said those things, the people of God who should have responded believingly just picked up stones to stone him. The great scroll's gone out over all the land. It's the law. Here's the standard. Everybody has to meet the standard. This is the curse that goes out over the face of the land. It went out, then it continues to go out. Everyone who steals will be cleaned out according to what's written on one side. Everyone who swears falsely will be cleaned out according to what's on the other side. Now, I think the thievery and the lying, let's call it, the taking what isn't yours and lying about anything are representative sins. The sort of thing that everybody kind of knows. I mean, this is built into our humanity. You know what's yours, and you know what isn't yours. You know what's truth, you know what isn't truth. It says those things are going to be judged. Verse 8, I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it'll enter the house of everyone who's a thief. It'll enter the house of everyone who swears falsely by my name. And it's just going to remain there. The law is going to remain there, and ultimately, it's going to eat it up. It's going to eat up those lives. It's going to eat up those houses. It's going to eat up that property. In fact, the law will judge everything, and ultimately, men will stand with nothing on before God except their sin. Nobody gets away with anything. If it isn't all forgiven, nobody gets away with anything. The angel, verse 5, who talked with me came forward and said to me, lift up your eyes and see that which is going out. I lifted up my eyes and I said, what is that? He said, this is the basket that's going out. He sees a basket. It contains an ephah, and an ephah is 39 quarts. It's a big basket. That's not even the strangest thing about it. The angel tells him this basket is their iniquity in all the land. And the best understanding I have of that is that, you know, things were measured and sold based upon the measurements. Here we have an ephah, which is huge. Should hold probably 40, but it only holds 30, 39. Now, right from the beginning, the Lord has hated a false balance. People keeping their thumb on the scale. People saying something is so much when it isn't that much. Something that's a false scale. Something that's an unrighteous scale. A swindler taking advantage of something somebody else doesn't know that you know. Kind of like a lot of things. Well, they lift up the leaden cover on this basket. And there's a woman inside. And the angel explains the woman, personifies the woman. She is wickedness. I read that and I said, you know, that's rather Bunyan-esque. He has all these characters and they're always named by the characteristics that they're supposed to portray. And I don't think it means anything more than that. This is wickedness. And she's pushed back in the basket, the leaden weight put on top of it. He looks, a couple of women come forward. They're clearly angelic beings. This may be the only place in Scripture where angels are portrayed as women. They come forward. They seem to have wings of a stork. I'm not sure if that's significant, but it's mentioned there. They lift up the basket between heaven and earth, and they begin carrying it off. And he asks very quickly, where are they taking the basket? If the sins in the previous vision were just representative sins of lying and stealing, wickedness itself is, this may be the all wickedness. Just the very principle of wickedness itself is being carried off. And he's asking, where is it being carried to? In verse 11, he says it's being carried to Shinar. You know what's on the plains of Shinar? If you go all the way back to those chapters in Genesis that nobody believes are true, that's where they built the Tower of Babel, on the plain of Shinar. That's where the people said, well, we don't want to obey God and scatter over all the earth and fill it and have dominion over it. We don't want to be scattered. We want to stay here right together. We'll build a massive tower to heaven and we'll worship God the way we want to. It's an absolute symbol of rebellion against God. So where does all this wickedness belong? It needs to be identified with what it is. It is absolute rebellion against God's authority over men's lives. It's going to the land of Shinar to build a house for it. And when that's prepared, they're going to set the basket down there on its base. All false religion is wickedness at its core. But we're going to have to stop here. There's yet a vision. There's a vision here of chariots going forth. There's a vision of strength and power. There's a vision of bronze mountains. And we're going to take those up next week. I didn't want this to be an abrupt end, so let me just summarize it this way. You have a people in an isolated place, and there isn't a whole lot of them, and God's given them a great task. And all they see around them are challenges. Now, God sends a vision to his prophets. One prophet says, listen, just get at it. He sends another prophet a couple months later, and he gives him very specific visions. He says, don't worry about your numbers. Don't worry about your strength. I'm actually doing this. You just be faithful and be about the business of God, and you'll turn this mountain into a plain. I will go before you. I will prepare the way before you. We as a church, we as Christian families, we as believers can live by faith And the fact the God who promised that to them is the same God who makes the same promises to us. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, how gracious, how good, how merciful, how all-knowing you are. And Lord, we're just overwhelmed that knowing us as you do, you could have set your love upon us. Yet, Lord, you have. And by your mercy, we've been redeemed. We're offered the opportunity to live lives worthy of our calling. We're empowered by you to do so. Lord, we pray for a greater understanding of our privileges, a greater desire to fulfill our responsibilities, to love one another, and most especially to love you because you loved us first. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.